Well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's good to not only see Levi, but all of you as well. It's great to be here this morning. Just a little bit of update. I had knee surgery this Tuesday to fix some long-standing meniscus issues in my knee, and so was hoping I'd be able to stand this morning, but not sure I'm quite there. So I'm going to sit. This is not some shift in our philosophy of style of preaching or anything like that. This is simply a short-term issue, and hopefully in the next week or two, I'll be standing again. So, well, I'm excited to be here, and I might have had somebody else preach today, but we felt like this was a really important day for me to preach because of the series we're doing at the beginning of the year, where we are just reflecting upon the mission and vision and values that have shaped CRC, much of the culture of who we are as a church. And part of why we wanted to do that is good for me to learn the language that has been such a shaping influence in CRC. And it's good for those of you who've been here through the history of CRC to be reminded of a lot of this language. And for those of you that are new, to learn some of the things that have been very shaping for this particular local church. I feel like for the last 6 months, I've been sitting in a master's class with Thomas on the mission of CRC. He is well-versed in the language of what has shaped CRC, and so I've appreciated him taking the time to really help bring me up to speed in a lot of ways of the things that are really valuable to this church. So, having said all that, open up your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. All right, this, follow along with me as we read through this text. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men standing by them in white robes said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that for this passage we get to look at, Lord, some of your final instruction to your disciples before you ascended into heaven. What important words these are for us today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray this morning. Amen. Well, each year, 32 teams in the NFL all set out to accomplish one specific mission: to win the Super Bowl. Each of these teams, spread across 30 cities from East Coast to West Coast, and everything in between, they train, they draft, they prepare, they promote and market for the accomplishment of this one particular mission. Each of these teams play by a certain set of guidelines defining what it means for a team to pursue this particular mission. For instance, some teams score by running a ball into an end zone or kicking a ball through a field goal post, as opposed to shooting a ball through a basket or a hoop. Teams pass the ball with their hands as opposed to kicking it to one another as they move down the field. Players aren't allowed to bring drivers or putters to advance the ball down the field. They're not allowed to use those things. These guidelines define the parameters of what it means to be a football team pursuing the mission of winning a Super Bowl. And although this one goal defines the mission for the team, there are about as many ways within these parameters of football as there are teams in the NFL to carry out this particular mission. Some teams are owned and operated by a singular and sometimes very vocal owner, while others are owned and governed by the people. Even some of you might be owners of one particular football team. Some teams pursue the mission by drafting and developing players, while others use their draft picks to trade away for veteran, proven, and usually very expensive players. Some teams pursue this mission by running the ball and playing good defense and trying to win low-scoring games, while others spread the field, throw the ball up and down, trying to get as many points as possible. The same, I think, can be said to be true about churches. For thousands of years, churches gather across the world to accomplish and pursue one singular mission that has been given and directed for us by Jesus: to make disciples to the ends of the earth for the glory of God, and if you come from the Bethlehem tree, and for the joy of all peoples. From church to church, city to city, century to century, the mission of making disciples to the glory of God doesn't really change. We're even given a set of guidelines for how we are to operate and what it means to be a local church in carrying out this particular mission. Although there are differences and nuances to the particulars, churches carry out this mission by doing things like teaching and baptizing and celebrating communion, praying together, building community, doing outreach, supporting missions. These parameters define the guidelines for calling oneself a church. However, within those parameters, there are quite a variety of ways in which churches carry out this mission of making disciples. Some employ a singular, charismatic kind of pastor who can draw large crowds of listeners, while others lean on a plurality of pastors to collectively shepherd a congregation. Some churches build strong classes for teaching and training, while others place greater emphasis on local outreach and social justice. Some churches talk more about the Spirit of God, while others talk more about the sovereignty of God. Christ Redeemer Church is no different. We have a clear mission statement that defines the mission for every church that has ever existed: to make disciples to the ends of the earth, to the glory of God, and for the joy of all peoples. But we have specific things that distinguish the way we carry out that mission in contrast to other churches in our country, in our state, even in our city. The phrase that has shaped that and defined the uniqueness of that mission for CRC is that we make disciples through gospel-centered community on mission. This vision helps distinguish CRC from other churches and what we value, emphasize, and live out as a local church. So all churches set out to make disciples, but if you want to do that through gospel-centered community on mission, then CRC is likely a good place for you. And if it's not the way you desire to go and carry out the mission of making disciples, then it's likely not the place for you. And it's good for us as a church each year to be reminded not only of the commission of Jesus to make disciples, but also the unique ways in which we carry out that mission here at CRC. Hence the sermon series this month on Life Together on Mission. And so this first sermon is going to be the reminder of the mission to go and make disciples, and then each week for the next 3 weeks we'll define a different element of value for CRC, gospel, community, and mission. So this morning, let me preach this message from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 on the mission of making disciples to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. And I want to give you three missional instructions given by Jesus here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Missional instruction number one is this, that God has established the mission for the church. God has established the mission for the church. Acts begins in a rather unique way from other New Testament books. You'll notice the very first few words in this book signify that it is a sequel to another New Testament book. Look at how it begins in verse 1. In the first book, the author here is cluing us into the fact that Acts is coming on the heels of another book. It is a sequel to something that's already been written. The first book is the Gospel according to Luke. Luke is the author of these two particular books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And Luke has a very specific audience and a very specific purpose in which he writes his two books. His audience is identified here as a man named Theophilus, and in the Gospel according to Luke, he says he's writing so that Theophilus might have certainty regarding the things of Jesus that he has heard and been taught. Here in Acts chapter 1, he says that the first book dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the time he was taken up or the time he was ascended. Which means then that Acts is going to answer a very important question for us. What do we do now that Jesus isn't here? Right? If we committed our lives, these disciples committed their lives to following Jesus, they gave up their careers, they gave up so much in their lives for 3 years following Jesus, and now he's not here. What do we do with this? Has Jesus' ministry ended now that he's ascended into heaven? Has the purpose of the 3 years of our lives now come to an end? Do we need to restructure what we're doing, find something new? What's next? And this is largely what Acts is concerned about as it unfolds through the early years of the church. For the disciples, most pressingly, this comes in the question that they ask in verse 6. Look at what it says here. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This was the message that Jesus proclaimed for 3 years. You might remember this from early on in his ministry and his teaching, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These disciples have been following Jesus because he promised God's kingdom was ready to come, and now that he's died and resurrected and he's getting ready to depart, they said, okay, are you going to do what we've been waiting for you to do? John Calvin says there are about as many errors in their question as there are words in this sentence. They misunderstand quite a few things about the kingdom of God, even after 3 years of committing their lives to following after Jesus. Look how Jesus begins to address the question with this reminder that God is the one who has established the mission for the church. Look at what he says in verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus is reminding these disciples, he is instructing them, he's teaching them here that what they do next is already determined by the Father. The Father is the one who has determined this plan of bringing his kingdom here to earth, and he's the one that's going to carry that out. This is the mission that God has had really from the beginning of Genesis. It's not a mission that's new, that's plan B, now that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. This is part of God's plan from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. And the command for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to fill the earth with worshipers bringing glory to God, their creator. This is his plan through the promise of the seed to the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. The promise that was given to Abraham that through Abraham his family would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations of the earth. This is part of the promise that unfolds throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel would be a light to the nations that surrounded them. Jesus is reminding them, Don't fear, don't fret when you're not sure what you're to be doing, because God has already determined this plan from before the foundations of the earth, and he will accomplish his plan. This means no church cares more about this mission than God does. And there's no person in this room that cares more about the accomplishment of this mission than God does. It is his plan, and we would do well to submit ourselves to his plan and his rule and his authority of carrying this out. Samuel Zwemer is one of my favorite missionaries. He's somewhat of a less heralded missionary, less than like a William Carey or Hudson Taylor that we might know a little bit more. But he's got a great story. He's born into a Dutch Reformed family in 1867, and he grew up speaking three languages, English, Dutch, and German. And it was his senior year in college, he committed his life to being a missionary. After graduating, he organized a mission to Arabia with several other students, and he spent decades of his life laboring in the Middle East for the sake of the gospel. He retired from missions and spent his retirement years training, mobilizing, and sending others to the Middle East. All of this earned him the nickname of being the Apostle to Islam. He wrote an excerpt in an article, or he wrote an article, and let me read for you an excerpt from that, that came in the early 1900s. This is what he said. "The challenge of the unoccupied fields of the world is one of great faith and therefore great sacrifice. Our willingness to sacrifice for an enterprise is always in proportion to our faith in that enterprise. Faith has the genius of transforming the barely possible into actuality. Once men are dominated by the conviction that something must be done, they will stop at nothing until it is accomplished. We have our marching orders, and because our commander in chief is not absent, but with us, the impossible becomes not only practical, but imperative." Church, we must be dominated by the conviction that God's mission must be our mission. That this mission to go and make disciples here in Cottage Grove and to the ends of the earth are the marching orders that God has given us as a church. And in being dominated by that conviction, to stop at nothing until it is accomplished. Church, I think oftentimes one of the most important things we can do in being reminded of the mission and resetting that for us in a new year is simply being reminded of what Jesus said when he left this world, of how we are to spend our time, to be witnesses, to make disciples to the ends of the earth for his glory. We can come up with all sorts of wonderful things that we could spend our time doing. We can come up with all sorts of creative programs and wonderful ways that we can spend our time. But if we are not dominated by this mission, then what are we doing as a church? Missional instruction number one, God has established for the mission for the church. Missional instruction number two is that the Spirit will empower the mission of the church. Look at what he says in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Luke, of all the gospel writers, speaks a lot about the Spirit, and he speaks about the Spirit in very specific ways. There's two ways that I will draw out for you. One is he speaks of the Spirit as the one who's promised. Look back with me in verse 4, right? This is what Jesus said. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Skip back with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll see the same kind of language, the way Luke ends his gospel with the way he begins the book of Acts. Luke chapter 24, verse 48, one of the final verses in this gospel. It's just on the other side of the gospel of John. He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Luke likes to talk about the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father because, well, he's the promise of the Father. He was the one that was promised in the Old Testament by God the Father. We have many texts in the Old Testament that speak about the Spirit and the way the Spirit is going to operate differently after the coming of Jesus, after the coming of the Messiah. Listen to Joel chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29, I'm sure all the youth have these verses memorized after their time in youth group on Wednesday nights. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Or how about Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Spirit was promised by God the Father in the Old Testament. He's been expected. And he's also promised by Jesus. All right, we already read Luke chapter 24, but Jesus talks about this even more in John 14, that when he ascends into heaven, he's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There was an expectation that the Spirit would come because he had been promised by God the Father, by Jesus, and even by John the Baptist, who said that I baptize you with water, but there's one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But the second way that Luke talks about the Spirit is not just that he was promised, but also that when he comes, he's going to bring power. Power is going to be one of the most defining characteristics of the coming of the Spirit. Right? This is what he says in Luke 24, 49. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Spirit, who has been promised, comes, one of the defining characteristics of his presence among you is that with him he brings power. And he empowers the witness of the church. It's always been fascinating to me that one of the final commands that Jesus gives his disciples is to wait. You know, I hate the command to wait. Like anytime somebody tells me to wait, I hate that. I like to do and be active. And I always thought, like, why not just like go ahead and let the disciples go and like start priming the pump? You know, like they could at least like start strategizing and planning and figure out what they're going to do. They could hold some brainstorming sessions. Like they could start testing the waters of evangelism or whatnot. But no, he says, wait. And he doesn't even really tell them how long to wait. He doesn't say it's going to be 10 days and then the Spirit's going to come. He just tells them to wait with an undetermined amount of time. And I think when I think about this, I think, man, it really speaks to how significant the power of the Spirit is for empowering the mission of the church. It would be vain for the disciples to begin the mission of God without the power of the Spirit. It's like they're doing all of this work, and yet they're missing the most important ingredient in what they're doing. I've thought about this at times to a quiz that I had to take my first year of high school. I don't know if this is true of all high schools, so if there's anybody going into high school next year, you might want to just pay a special attention to this illustration here. So my first year in ninth grade high school, sitting in this class, and the teacher gives us a pop quiz to assess our knowledge. And typically, I like to follow the rules, I like to do well, so I never had a problem with taking a quiz. Like, it was a chance to show that I knew my stuff, that I was well prepared, that I could do what was there. And so I was overconfident, ready to show that I was ready for high school. And so the teacher passes out this quiz, it's face down on our desk, and she says, I'm going to give you 10 minutes to take this quiz. And I flip it over, and I just start question number one, working my way down the questions. And I thought, man, if this is high school, I will have no problem. Like this, it was easy stuff. Like, you know, things like, what's the capital of the United States of America? And like, what's 3 + 3? You know, and I'm thinking, this is high school? Like, this is easy. I know all this stuff. And I work my way through. I turn my test over, and I'm sitting there, like, just confident and ready. And I know there are some people, like, they were still working on their quiz, and I thought, man, like, they're not, if they can't do this quiz, like, they are in for it. And comes time to grade our quiz, the time frame is up, the teacher says, turn your quizzes over, you're going to grade your own quizzes, and she says, the first thing I want you to do is to read the instructions. So I go to read the instructions, and the instructions say, do not take this quiz. Turn your paper over, put your pencil down, and wait for everyone else to finish. I had launched into taking this quiz and missed the most important instruction that I should have had. And what I thought was going to be easy, I failed at miserably. Such is the same of pursuing a mission that God has given without the power of the Holy Spirit. It is in vain to go and work for God and not do so in the power of God that He has given us. I think about how often we can rush as churches to what's next, what we have to do, what's the next best program? And yet, oftentimes, one of the best, most important things that we can do is to wait and make sure that we are moving forward in the power of God to carry out the mission that God has given to the church. Missional instruction number one is that God has established the mission for the church. Missional instruction number two is that the Spirit will empower the mission of the church. Missional instruction number three is that witnesses will extend the mission of the church. This is what he goes on to say at the end of verse 8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Have you noticed how many times in verses 7 and 8, Jesus uses the instruction, uses the pronoun you? Right? Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. If you like to underline in your Bible, that's just a great thing to highlight or underline as you're going through, because Jesus is reminding the disciples that even though this is God's mission, he cares deeply about it. Even though the Spirit is the one that's going to empower the mission, there is a task for you to do. There is a way for you to spend your time as you await the return of Jesus. But in fact, it's probably more correct to say that there is an identity for you to take on during this time than it is for something for you to do. The identity is to be that of a witness. You notice he doesn't say, you will go out to witness. He doesn't say you're going to go out and witness. He says, you will be my witnesses, right? This is a statement more about the identity of the disciples than it is necessarily about their activity. Certainly, identity defines your activity, but it shapes the way you view yourself. Witnessing then isn't just an activity that we do, but it's an identity that we embody as followers of Jesus Christ. I've always found it fascinating that Jesus, through God's sovereignty, would be condemned to die under the testimony of false witnesses and then send his disciples out to speak about his death and resurrection through the identity of witnesses. Church, there's probably no greater identity marker of how we spend our time and what we do during this time before Jesus returns than to embody the identity of being a witness. There's a couple things here that are clarified for the disciples about what it looks like to be a witness that corrects their question about waiting for God to restore the kingdom of Israel. The first correction or clarification is regarding the timing of God's kingdom. They were expecting God to establish his kingdom through Jesus at some point where Jesus is going to establish a kingdom like a normal king would establish it. And what Jesus seems to indicate here is that God's kingdom isn't established in one particular moment of time, but it's established gradually, progressively, through the spread of the gospel. The gospel is going to go out as disciples are multiplied and expand from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A timing in which you and I sit here almost 2,000 years later, a part of this extending of God's kingdom. Clarification number two is about the scope of God's kingdom. You see, the disciples were expecting the kingdom of Israel to be restored. And what Jesus clarifies for the disciples is that this isn't just a kingdom of Israel. This is a kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth. God's kingdom doesn't just encompass one national identity, but it extends to the ends of the earth. It's not just for one nation, but it includes people from all nations, all tribes, all languages. Finally, he corrects the manner in which the kingdom will be established. Most kingdoms are established through a show of might or strength, right? One king solidifying or establishing his kingdom, sometimes by overthrowing a previous ruler. But Jesus will not establish his kingdom by military power or by sending out soldiers, but he's going to establish his kingdom with a message of peace through the testimony of witnesses. This truly is a unique kind of king that we serve, and a unique kingdom which is being established. Church, this is a verse that Jesus sets out for us to define the mission for every church that would flow from these 12 disciples, including CRC, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what we are to be about. Being witnesses here in Cottage Grove and the surrounding communities and in our country and to the ends of the earth. I love the way that George Gallup says this pretty indicting comment about the church today. He says this: never before has the church made so many inroads into society, and yet at the same time made so little difference. Much of the problem centers around the fact that we have forgotten one important principle. We have forgotten who we are. We have mistaken motion for movement. We have replaced the person with a program. Church, as we begin the year and we re-clarify what the mission is that God has given us as a church, we need to be reminded that we're not here just to spin the wheels of what we do each week. We're not here to just build programs, and we're not here just to have a social club that we come to and enjoy being around the same group of people. We come here because we have a shared identity as witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's our job, or it's our commission from Jesus to be about that mission. Now, there's any number of ways that you can bear out the identity of witness. As soon as you remove the idea that witnessing is something that you do on one particular day of the week in a blocked off time, then really there's no end of where you carry out the identity of being a witness. Now, I often give you examples of vocational missionaries or pastors or quotes, even the Samuel Zwemer one, but let me give you one of a man who embodied this as a businessman. His name is R.G. Letourneau. He built an extremely successful earth-moving business, and one day he found himself in the office with his pastor because he felt like God was calling him to move out of the business world to become a full-time pastor or missionary. And his pastor looked at him and he said, "You know, God needs businessmen too." And so, sensing this call then to become God's businessman, as he called it, Letourneau decided to use his God-given gift of innovation in the marketplace. He achieved 299 patents for his earth-moving and materials handling equipment. His inventions included things like bulldozers and scrapers and portable cranes and rollers and dump wagons and bridge spans and logging equipment. And a lot of that means a lot of things to a lot of people here, but I don't know what all of those things are, but there are a lot of things. 70% of the earth-moving equipment used by the Allies to win World War II was manufactured by his company. But he was committed to using his business as a tool for making disciples of Jesus. He hired full-time chaplains to work in his factories. He cared for his workers, and he held Bible studies for them. He used the success to financially support the advancement of the gospel by habitually and cheerfully giving away 90% of his income in support of the advancement of the gospel. He admonished his fellow business owners and said things like this: "Unless we businessmen testify that Christianity is the driving power of our business, you will always have doubters claiming that religion is all talk and no production." He embodied what it meant to be a witness exactly where God had placed him. Because an occupation isn't your most identifying characteristic. It's the identity of being a witness. Which means then that you can be a witness as a full-time missionary, and you can be a witness as a full-time teacher. And you can be a witness as a vocational pastor, and you can be a witness as a vocational engineer. You can be a witness whether you work outside the home or whether you work inside the home. God has commissioned each of us to be witnesses exactly where he has placed you. And I think giving you a lot of latitude to think creatively about how you live as a witness and make disciples exactly where he has put you. So this church is what we gather to do. This is what brings us together. This is what sets the mission for the church in 2025, but also really in every year to follow in the existence of CRC, to be witnesses who go and make disciples for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mission that you have so clearly given us in Scripture. Lord, thank you for the instructions and the examples and the ways that people have lived out this mission of making disciples. What a great identity you have shown us, you've given us as being witnesses to one of the greatest events in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we pray now that you would just clarify for us as a church what we're called to do and how we are to spend our time and how we move forward as a church here in 2025. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.